Father God, we do thank you that you are indeed an awesome God. We just praise you and thank you for what a God you are. And Lord, this morning we have this special time that comes by at the beginning of each month where we have communion, where we go, as it were, to the foot of the cross, where we seek to grow and learn and understand more about who you are and what it is you did for us there at the cross, where we can examine our conscience and see how we are and fit and are part of this body. And so, Father, this morning as we do that, I pray that you would guide us, that you would accompany us, and that we would have the privilege of the presence of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last month, we started kind of a new phase. We've left Isaiah 53, which we spent quite a bit of time there. We're now looking at Hebrews. I'm not going to be going in the same slow pace. That would take us about 10, 15 years at that rate, I guess. So, but we are looking at the book of Hebrews because Hebrews is really about the supremacy of Christ. And last month, we looked at these three verses. Let me just read them to you. This is from Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we pointed out last month, that there were seven different superlatives that were brought out here. Jesus is the Son, he's the heir, he's the maker of worlds, the radiance of God's glory, the express image of God, the upholder of all things, and the purifier of sin. Now, Hebrews, as I said, proclaims the supremacy of Christ. As we go into the next few verses, we're going to see that the author of Hebrews is shifting gears a little bit. He's going to speak particularly about Christ's supremacy over the angels. And let me just read you those verses. There's three more. This is Hebrews 1:4 through 1:7. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, you might wonder why all of this focus on angels. And again, we have to go back to what Hebrews is really all about. Hebrews is a book that is addressed to a very mixed congregation of Hebrew Christians. These are people who have given their lives to Christ, but as I said, it's a mixed congregation. There are people who have given their lives to Christ, there are people who are undecided somewhere in the middle, and then there are people who are there just along for the ride. And a lot of these people tend to fall away. And so the writer of Hebrews has many, many warnings that he puts into this book. He's guiding and cajoling his people, and his people are in a very difficult position. They are not only being persecuted from outside by the government, they're being persecuted from inside by their fellow Jews. Their fellow Jews think of these people as traitors. Their fellow Jews have their religious traditions to fall back on. These Jews are believing in something totally new, a brand new program. And they are out there. And so they very frequently are tempted. They very frequently fall. And one of the things that I pointed out that we have our own ways of falling in this culture. The Jews had a unique way of falling in their culture. When they fell, it wasn't sex, drugs, booze, those kind of things that get us. When they fell in their culture, it was a return to Judaism. It was a return to the safety of rite and ritual and going back to the temple and going back to the way things always were. That was their temptation. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain and trying to extol the virtues of Christ as supreme. And what he is going to be doing constantly, you're going to see him constantly referring backwards to the Old Testament. He's trying to get them to see, you're not into something brand new. You're not into something that just started recently. God had a plan, and Christ was supreme from the beginning. He is the creator of all things. From the beginning, the scriptures proclaimed he was supreme. Now, the problem with the Hebrews is one of the other things that they did as they went to their traditions is they had a tradition, a dangerous and a not a, a good tradition, of worshiping angels. Because angels were a huge part of Jewish tradition. And if you remember at the very beginning, I mean, the tradition starts at Genesis. And what happened in Genesis? There was this tremendous fall, this terrible thing that happened. We all know the story. And Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. And who was put at the foot of the garden with a flaming sword to prevent Adam and Eve from returning? It was the cherubim. Now, the cherubim are, and again, the cherubim, that's the plural, the singular, we've got it all wrong. We have a very bad idea of what the cherubim are all about. The singular of cherubim is cherub. And when you hear cherub, what do you think? You think of this little tiny floating head with a wing coming out of its ears. Or a little tiny baby. That's what people think of cherubs. Well, cherubs, the cherubim, were guardians for God. The cherubim was set at the entrance to the garden to prevent Adam and Eve from returning. Even Abraham, the very founder of Judaism, has a connection to angels. The angel of the Lord came to Abraham in the heat of the day with two other men and told him that he was going to be the progenitor of the race itself. Those angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, big connection to angels there. There's even the story of Balaam and Balaam's ass. Balaam was a false prophet that had been hired to curse the Jews. And on his way, he is turned back by an angel. So you see, the Jews have this connection to angels that is all throughout their history. They also have an understanding of the power of angels. There was an incident that took place in, I think it was in Numbers, when a king, the king of Assyria, was assaulting Israel. And he had come to not just put fear in them, but to mock them and to blaspheme their God. And he said, well, you know, your God is supposedly able to care for you and protect you. He's never done that before. What the king said is, I've gone to plenty of different places that had their gods who they thought would protect them. Your God's not going to protect you, and I will overwhelm you. And so he proceeded to blaspheme the Jews. And they prayed and they sought God's answer. And it says that night, an angel came into the Assyrian camp and slaughtered 185,000 of them. So we get a sense when we're looking at this idea of Jews and angels, that angels are very powerful beings. And there's a temptation to worship them. And this is one of the things that the Jews did. This is why the writer of Hebrews is constantly addressing the problem that they have with angels by speaking to Jesus and angels, by speaking to his superiority over angels. And what he is saying is angels are here, Jesus is there, way, way above. And he says so at the very beginning. The first part of this is he says that Jesus has a more excellent name. He says, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, we say, well, what's in a name? A name is something that attaches who you are and what you are in terms of your essence, your being. For us, it's more your reputation. What is notable about you? Now, I could say that for a brief while there, Luke Mortensen had a name as a basketball player. He was a very good basketball player in high school, got a scholarship to play basketball in college, was a captain of his team. But I would never say that Luke has the same name as LeBron James. LeBron James has, I hate to say it, Luke, a more excellent name than you. When it comes to basketball, there's no question about that. Gary's going to get into politics. He's looking to get into some of the local political things that are going on in this area. Well, for better or worse, I'd have to say that Barack Obama has a more excellent name than Gary Spears when it comes to politicians. He's far bigger. So you can see that the idea of a name means who you are and how you associate with this. Tom Mortensen is the pastor of this church. Billy Graham has a far more excellent name than Tom Mortensen. And you can see that as you can follow that all the way out. You can say the Apostle Paul has a far more excellent name than Billy Graham. And perhaps you could say that Moses has a more excellent name than Paul. But above all of those names, what the author is trying to point out is the most excellent name. And he goes on to say that he gains this name in a unique way, by inheritance. He says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. What he is saying is again, to us and to our culture, we have a sort of a dim view. We have an egalitarian culture. We don't like people being separated by caste. And so the idea of inheritance tends to, in our mind, we think of, you know, rich, snobby people who get to be 21 and get daddy's Ferrari. And that's what these inheritors are. Well, the biblical understanding of an inheritance was blessing and grace and God's gift bestowed. There was an incident that took place in Acts 22 where Paul, and again, Paul is often at the center of controversy, and Paul was at the center of a near riot. And he was rescued, quote unquote, by a Roman commander. And the Roman commander, trying to get at the heart of what all of this problem was, because there were accusations flying in every direction, decided he was going to examine Paul by scourging. How'd you like to be examined that way? You know, we'll just whip you and see if we can get the truth that way. And so what has happened is the Roman commander is binding Paul preparatory to being scourged. And Paul says, you might want to check yourself. I'm a Roman citizen. And this commander says, whoa. He said, everybody stop. Stop what you're doing. Did you say you are a Roman citizen? And Paul says, yes. And the commander says, with a great sum of money, I purchased my citizenship in Rome. Paul says, I was born there. And the commander says, stop what you're doing. And immediately he's filled with fear, because what Paul is saying is, my citizenship is by inheritance. Yours was purchased. Mine is even superior to yours. And so when we say he has a more excellent name, and he has that name by direct blessing from God, by inheritance, he is again pointing out the superiority of Christ. But this is no ordinary inheritance. Baker's New Testament commentary talks in particular about the tense of the word inheritance. The tense is perfect, active, indicative. And what they say is that states that the inheritance has been, is, and will be in effect. Jesus' inheritance is, was, and will be for all time. See, the author wants us to see above all things that angels are here and Jesus is there, way, way above. And he goes on to say in the very next verse, this is Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Once again, if you're speaking to Hebrews, you are constantly stressing the fact that they have been accused of abandoning their heritage. They are under that constant threat from within and from without. And so what are you going to do? You're going to instruct them. You're going to constantly go back and say, your heritage is the supremacy of Christ. And the supremacy of Christ was something that was there from the very beginning in the Old Testament. You'll show that the Old Testament always pointed to Christ and that it always held out the supremacy of Christ in all things. You are my son. Today I have begotten you is no exception. That comes from Psalm 2, an ancient psalm. And the operational word in this phrase is the word today. You see, no one except God can beget by fiat command. We are humans. We beget by sexual reproduction. Men and women live together in holy marriage. they come together. And at some point, it happens, and at some point, proud papas announce, I'm going to be a daddy. They don't have the fiat right to announce when, where, and how. God says, today I will make that announcement. And he says it in Psalm 2, which the author of Hebrews is using. Again, he's dragging the Jews back to the Old Testament, dragging them back to Psalm 2 and saying, here it is, way back in Psalm 2. And then we read Psalm 2, and this is what it says. It proclaims God's rule over all the earth and Jesus' place in that rule. This is Psalm 2, starting at verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Mount Zion. That king is King Jesus. He goes on to say, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to you, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You see, the author is saying Jesus is supreme because he alone was begotten by the Father. And Paul, in Acts 13, uses the exact same phrase from the same Psalm, Psalm 2, to state the exact same case in the exact same way. Because he, too, in Acts, is trying to draw from the Old Testament the connection that Christ did not just arrive here suddenly. In Acts 13, 32, this is Paul's statement. And he's describing God's sovereign choice in begetting Jesus. But he expands it. He expands it to include Jesus' birth, his life, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And this is Paul using the exact same phrase from Psalm 2 in Acts 13. He says, and we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. See, Paul is doing the very same thing that the author of Hebrews was doing. He is quoting the Old Testament to show that Jesus was no accident of fate. Jesus was no Johnny come lately, as there had been a huge series of political people who rose up, gained large followings, and then disappeared. What Paul is saying, what the author of Hebrews is saying, is from the beginning, Jesus reigned supreme. What he's saying is he is not simply like an angel. And he goes on to say, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, that second quote, again, is from the Old Testament. It's from 2 Samuel 7:12. There the prophet Nathan is speaking to David, and David wanted, as we know, to build the temple, but he was a man of blood, and God was not about to allow him to build that temple, and so Nathan is explaining to him the blessing that God has for him, and that blessing is that out of his loins, Messiah will come. And this is what he says to him. This is Nathan's words to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he says this, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There you have God the Father proclaiming God the Son. And again, with regard to angels, the author is saying, angels are here, Jesus is there. And the next verse goes on to continue in that same vein of Christ's supremacy. Hebrews 1:6. He says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him as the firstborn. I got a phone call last week from a friend who was at a Bible study, and there was a Jehovah's Witness that had come to the Bible study, and he was making the claim that here's a proof text that Jesus is a created being. Because it says right here, here's Jesus, the firstborn. And so he was making the claim, I mean, let me just, again, he says, when he again brings the firstborn, this is God, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And this person was saying, there's proof. Firstborn was Jesus, created by God the Father, who then did all of this other creating. He is the firstborn. Well, there's a problem. There's a problem for the Jehovah's Witness. And the problem is there are two specific words that you can use in the Greek to describe firstborn as rank or first created as first in line. You see, firstborn can mean the first person born, or also can mean having the highest rank, the highest honor, being supreme. And the word for being firstborn in terms of rank is the Greek word prototokos. There's another specific word called protaktistos, which specifically refers to being first created. As I suggested to my friend, why don't you ask the Jehovah's Witness which word God used? And if you look, the word that he used was firstborn in rank, prototokos. That Christ was firstborn in rank. I said, if he chose to say that Jesus was the first of God's creation, he could have used a perfectly appropriate, specific Greek word for that, and he didn't. In fact, there is no verse in the entire Bible anywhere that suggests that God created Christ, because he didn't. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were together before time began, for all time. So the idea of firstborn is something that God chose to give Jesus, again, honor, because Jesus is high above all others. And again, to add emphasis to this, he goes back to the Old Testament. This time he's quoting a song of Moses in Deuteronomy. Let all the angels of God worship him. Again, angels are here. Jesus is there. That's what the author is trying to tell us. And, you know, we can sum up really what he's trying to say and why he's trying to say it by understanding what's the reason behind it. You know, the one verse that every single person knows is God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I've always said that what is interesting about that word or that verse is the little tiny word so. God so loved the world. Because that word, as small as it is, it's only two little letters. But that word has the capacity to grow. And it has a capacity to grow the more you understand who it is who did what he did. When you understand the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, who he was, that he was the Son, that he was the heir, that he was the maker of worlds, that he was the radiance of Christ, the exact representation of his being, that he was the purifier for sins. All of these things, that little word so, for God so loved the world, becomes for God so loved the world. Because that person became one of us. That person got spit on. That person got slapped around. That person got scourged and mocked and crucified and was died and raised for us. So that little word so in God so loved the world is designed to grow. And part of our task as we live here on this earth is to draw closer to him so that so can grow. As the elders come forward to distribute the bread, I would like to read the warning that we read each time. This is from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Each time we come together to break bread, each time we have communion, I repeat this warning from 1 Corinthians 11 because it's an incredibly serious thing that we are doing. Incredibly serious back then and serious now. Back then, people abused it. People showed up drunk. People were climbing over one another to take first advantage of this. And they were bringing their meals in and serving their meals, and the wealthy were getting one type of treatment and the others were getting different treatments. And God was very, very displeased. And it says, as a direct result of them not taking this seriously, God made some sick and some he took home. Some he killed. That's exactly what it says. He took the lives of some for disrespecting this very thing. So it's a very serious thing that we want to undertake here. We want you to understand that. So I read to you this warning. It says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. As you receive the bread, just meditate, if you would, on where does Jesus fit into my life? Now, one of the things that we try to understand here in this text, it says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And again, that's a very open-ended statement. People, well, what does that mean? Part of it must mean the body of Christ. That's the body of the Lord. Where do you fit in the body of Christ? What is your part in the local body? The body that he died for. The other part is, as you meditate, as you think about what it is that we're doing this morning, I want you to think of that little word, so. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. The more you know who he is, the more you know the supremacy of Christ over everything, the more you understand how great that love was that drove him to the cross. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. As the elders come forward to distribute the cup, I'd like to look at the next verse in Hebrews. Surprise, surprise, it's back to the angels. We see how persistent the author of Hebrews is to get us connected to angels and Christ's superiority. Hebrews 1:7 says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" Once again, the author does just what we'd expect him to do. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he's drawing on the Old Testament to let people know again, Jesus is no Johnny come lately. Jesus is who was being spoken of back in the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 104. It's a direct quote. And this was a well-known psalm that was used in worship by the Jews. And what it says is that angels, those angels that some of them had fallen away and started to worship, those angels work for Jesus. That's what he's trying to say. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Baker's New Testament commentary says this of that verse: God uses angels to execute his will, and they serve him in a mighty way, forceful as the wind and destructive as a streak of lightning. When their task is completed, however, they return to him as humble and obedient servants. Although they perform mighty deeds, they remain lowly attendants. You know, it's one of the interesting things that is not mentioned here in Hebrews. But you might add, the angels worship him. And in an indirect way, the fallen angels also worship Christ. I would challenge you to go through Scripture and look at the confrontations that Christ has with demons. Look at the confrontations that take place and the dialogue that takes place between the demons and Jesus. You find the demons, who are absolutely capable of terrifying people, they are terrified of Christ. If you look at the demoniac of the Gerasenes, the man who was cutting himself and terrifying people, Jesus goes to him, or he comes to Jesus, and Jesus addresses directly the demon inside him. The demon responds, "Please don't torment me before the time." That's a form of worship. You know, worship is simply worth-ship. W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worth-ship. Ascribing worth. The demon is ascribing the ultimate worth to Jesus. The demon is saying, I know you are supreme. I know I should be terrified of you, Jesus. Please don't torment me before the time. And Jesus says, who are you? And he says, my name is Legion. It wasn't just a single demon. It was a whole bunch. And as the story goes, Jesus commands them to leave. There never is a time when Jesus commands a fallen angel that he doesn't instantly obey. Jesus is supreme over demons. So he's supreme over angels. He's supreme over fallen angels as well. And you know, the angels work for Jesus. And one of the things that we talked about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, the disciples in the boat, when that huge squall took place and it just, the lake became like a death trap to the disciples. And the winds and the waves are crashing over the boat and Jesus is asleep in the stern. And they finally wake him up saying, don't you know we're about to drown? And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and everything becomes calm. And the disciples are terrified. They say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, the wind and the waves and the angels and all are under his command because he is supreme. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. You see, the Jews of his day suffered from a low estimation of who Jesus was. It's a problem that we have as well. We suffer from a low estimation of who Jesus is. We think of Jesus as a friend, as a brother, as an advocate, and he is all of those things. But he is also, as Hebrews says, the Son, the Heir, the Maker of worlds, the radiance of God's glory, the express image of God, the upholder of all things, and the purifier of sin. See, the facts of the cross are simply facts. That's all they are. There was a man. The man was tried. The man was beaten. The man was abused. The man was stripped. The man was nailed to a cross. The man died. The man rose from the dead. What we need to accompany those facts with is the understanding of just who that man was and what it is that he did for us. That's why the author of Hebrews so desperately wants to connect us with the angels. Because he wants us to see, or he wanted his Jewish readers to see, that these angels whom you are tempted to worship, Christ is supreme over them. Those angels whose very presence evoked worship. And again, there's another interesting thing you can do, and just go through Scripture and see when angels and men come together. Almost every single instance when angels and men come together, they say, get off the ground. Because the man sees the angel and he falls on the ground, either to worship or because he's terrified. So the angel says, get off the ground and fear not. That's the creatures that we're dealing with. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to say is Christ is vastly superior to the angels. They are here and Jesus is there. Consider that for a moment. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 25th verse, makes this statement. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink. One of the ways that we remember Jesus is with our heads, our hands, and our feet. I say it each month. It's one thing to have it up here in our heads, but it's another thing to remember him with our hands and our feet, to actually put to work what it is we know about who Jesus is. And I want to draw a connection between what the author of Hebrews is addressing in his congregation, in our congregation. Because it's like every other congregation. It's a mixed congregation. There are people here who are fully in the kingdom, There are people here who are undecided, and there are people here that are just here for the ride. And so Hebrews contains many, many warnings, dire warnings. The entire book is rife with things that they have to watch out for. The very next chapter, chapter 2, it says this. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, our problem is, as evangelicals, we seldom, in fact, almost never, rebel by just shaking our fist at the heavens. It happens occasionally, but it's rare. The way we evangelicals rebel is we, just as the Hebrews did, we drift away. We just drift away. And drifting is not something that is hard to do. You know, my girls came back from going down the Jersey Shore yesterday, and they said one of the things that cut their trip a little bit short and made it a little bit less enjoyable was the fact that there was a riptide. And the lifeguards were constantly yanking people out of the water and sending people out, and they had a rope, etc. And a riptide is something that will pull you away from shore. As believers, that world right outside that door is a riptide. If you think that you're not drifting and you're not actively moving forward in the kingdom, you forget there's a riptide out there. You don't have to do a thing. Just step your toe into it, then put your foot into it, and it will carry you along. And before you realize it, you'll be way, way, way down the road. Because, like I say, we evangelicals, we don't shake our fist. We make little, tiny concessions, an eighth of an inch at a time. And we don't realize that eight of those is an inch, and 12 of those is a foot. And it keeps going that way, and we realize only after it's way, way down the road that we have gone much, much farther than we'd ever thought that we would go. God's given us a resource. He's given us a gift. The gift is repentance. It is a gift. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, "Repent or you will perish." What repenting is, it's recognizing the drift, recognizing the direction. We talked about driving in the truck, going the wrong direction. You haven't repented until you realize not just that you're going in the wrong direction, but that you're willing to stop the truck, turn it around, and go the other way. Repentance is God's gift for us. I mentioned before, our lives, in a sense, are kind of like a pinball. Our Christian lives are like a pinball. We move in a direction, and we start going in this way or that way, off the beaten path, and God lovingly bops us. And the pathway changes, and we start moving in the right direction. And then we go off the opposite direction, and He bops us the right way. And that pinball type of existence is predicated on the understanding of repentance, changing my direction, moving away from God to moving towards God. As we remember who Christ is, as we remember what He did for us, we remember we are His. We belong to Him. We have the gift of repentance. God speaking to us. God speaking to our conscience. God saying it's time for the flipper to pop. It's time for the direction to change. It's time for repentance. I pray that we would all bear that in mind. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You and praise You for the supremacy of Christ over all things. Notably, the supremacy of Christ over angels. I thank You for the author of Hebrews and his determination to pull his congregation backwards into the Old Testament, to pull them to angels themselves, and to see that the angels were even then worshiping Jesus Christ. The angels were agents of His supremacy. Father, I pray that we would be understanding the supremacy of Christ in all things, including our lives. And that we would accept the gift of repentance, changing our course, putting us on the right course, so that we value Christ as supreme above all things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing, or our blessing to God. This is from Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And the people said,